Well, Linda and I had been to Paris, France. And if you're here and you don't know Linda, that's my wife. Just to make sure you understand. We went to Paris, France, and we had been there for about 3 days. We had visited the Louvre. We had been to the top of the Eiffel Tower. We had walked the Champs-Élysées up to the Arc de Triomphe. We visited Notre Dame before it burned. And we also went to the Palace of Versailles. But now, it was time to head for home. So we packed up. We took a taxi to the train station. You go to the train station, you take a train to the airport. So we bought our tickets to go to the airport, and I had the tickets, and I asked somebody, where do you get the train? And they pointed. And so I saw some escalators that went down to the platforms. So we went over, got on one of those escalators, went down on the platform, waited for the train, and the train came in. And the trains there are like our subways. They come in, the doors open, people get out, and then you get in, and after a short time, the train leaves. So, the train came, the doors opened, and Linda and I dragged our luggage into the train. And by the way, when the train's ready to leave, you hear ding, 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 ding. That means in about 10 seconds, the doors are going to close. So we got on the train, and I thought, maybe it might be a good idea to make sure we're on the right train. So I held up the tickets, and I looked around, and in my best French, I said, train, airport, airporte. And I'll never forget the looks on the people's faces. No, 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 no airport, no airport. And then I heard ding, 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 ding. And we got our luggage. We jumped off that train. And just as we did, the doors closed. And I found out that that train was not going to the airport. In fact, it was going in the opposite direction. And Linda's always said, it's a real challenge to travel with you, Les. And but that reminded me of a story. When I thought of that, it reminded me of a story I once read about a man who wanted to travel down to Miami, Florida. And so he went to the train station and he bought a ticket to go to Miami, Florida. And then he went and he got on the train. And the train pulled out of the station. And while that man was on that train, man, he was a nice guy. I mean, he just started doing nice things, good things. There was a mom who was having some trouble with her little child, and he went over and kind of played with the child and calmed the child down. There was an older lady that was kind of having trouble navigating and getting around the train, and he helped her to her seat and got her some food. He met a guy on the train. He found out he just had lost his job. So he reached in his wallet, pulled out some money, and gave him some money. And then the conductor came through the car collecting the tickets. And when he came to the man gave him his ticket. And the conductor looked at the ticket and said, oh my. This ticket says that you are going to Miami, Florida. The man said, yes, that's where I'm going. He said, sir, you're on the train going to Chicago, Illinois. He said, but wait a second. When I got on this train, I sincerely believed I was on the right train. And as we've done all these good things, the conductor said, "I'm sorry, sir. This train is going to Chicago. What did that guy need to do? More good things? Did he need to believe more? What did he need to do? Switch trains. Switch trains. Doing all the good things he could do would not get him to Miami, Florida, because he was on the wrong train." Folks, I am convinced that there are many people that think they are on the train going to heaven. They think they're going to heaven, and actually, they are on a train heading in the opposite direction. And all the good works, all the nice things, all the sincerity, even all the religion they can muster up is not going to get them to heaven. They need to switch trains. Would you take your Bibles and open them up to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3. The letter of to the Philippians is actually, it's a missionary thank you letter. I was thinking of, we just heard from our missionaries, Doug and Paula Lay. And so many times as they spoke, they said, "Thank you for participating. Thank you for helping us. Thank you for praying for us. Thank you for supporting us." And actually, the Church of Philippi had supported Paul's missionary endeavors and had ministered to Paul and stood by him. And now he writes this letter to thank them for their support. But he also wrote this letter to the Philippians to encourage them to live a life of Christian joy. Christian joy. He shares with them in this letter the secret or secrets of Christian joy. The words, by the way, joy, rejoicing, gladness, occur 19 times in four chapters. 19 times in four chapters. Warren Wiersbe's commentary on this book is entitled, "Be Joyful." Chuck Swindoll's commentary on this book is entitled, "Laugh Again. Laugh Again." God wants his people to be joyful. Did you know that? He wants us to be joyful. Some Christians go around looking like they've been baptized in lemon juice. They look like they're cheerleaders in an accident. But God wants his people to be filled with joy. Paul writes this letter while a prisoner in Rome. But in spite of his circumstances, his discomforts, Paul is overflowing with joy. We've heard some messages from Pastor Jeremy, Pastor Tyree, and how Paul was in jail. But he says, even though my life is being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I rejoice and I share my joy with you. And I want you to rejoice, he says, and share your joy with me. He knew the secret, folks, of the Christian and joy, and having joy in the Christian life. When a true Christian realizes and apprehends our position in Christ, we can have true joy. In chapter 3, he shares some of the sources of joy that a Christian can have. But when we know who we are in Jesus and the position that we have in Christ, I'll tell you, we can rejoice and have great joy because we have a position, listen, of righteousness in Christ, which comes through faith, and that brings true joy, folks. Brings true joy when we realize this. Well, in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, he shares two types of righteousness. The first one that's on your outline is works righteousness. Works righteousness, or you could say law righteousness. He begins with a command. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. You see that word, first of all, finally. I used to collect cartoons. When we got the newspapers, there was the cartoons. Anybody remember the Family Circus cartoon? Now, I have one that's on my desk, and it shows the family with small children coming out of church. And the little girl, and I think her name was Dolly, if I remember correctly, she looks up. They're going past the minister, and she looks up and says, the best part that I liked about his sermon was when he said, finally. But Paul says finally here, he doesn't mean in conclusion. We know that because he gives 44 verses more of the letter here. Almost 40% of the letter follows the word finally. He's just changing subjects here. It's a transition point. So by the way, when I say finally today, don't get excited. He says, finally, then he gives a command. Do you see it? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I want you to note, this is not a suggestion, Christian. This is not a recommendation. This is a command to the people of God. Command. John MacArthur writes, and I love this, quote, in the Lord is the sphere in which the believer's joy exists. A sphere unrelated to the circumstances of life, but related to an unassailable, unchanging relationship to the sovereign Lord. Our relationship with Jesus is the foundation of our joy. It's the foundation of Christian joy. Many in this church over the past year have gone through great difficulties. Pastor Jeremy announced some people that need prayer right now, lost loved ones. People have gone through illnesses. People have gone through losses. I'll tell you what, our family last year, it was tough. I'm going to tell you. We had some real trials in our family last year. And people would come up to me and say, how you doing, Pastor Les? And you know what my flesh wanted to say? Under the circumstances, I'm hanging in there. But you know what? We are not to live under the circumstances. That's not where we live. So the Spirit answered, how you doing, Pastor Les? And you know, if you ask me, I am well in the Lord. In the Lord. You see, I am well in my unassailable, unchanging relationship with my Jesus. That's where my joy is. That's where my joy is. Somebody came up to me 2 weeks ago and said, how you doing, Pastor Les? And I said, I'm well in the Lord. They said, no, how are you doing? And I said, well, I'm well in the Lord. Outside the Lord, I'll tell you what, let me just say this. Life's challenging. Life's difficult today. In fact, I'll tell you what, life is a lot of times unfair. Is that true? It's unfair. Sometimes it stinks. But I am well in my unassailable, unchanging relationship with Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. That's the command, folks. That's what God says to us today. That's what we're to do. Then he goes on to give a caution. He says, it's no problem for me to write the same things to you again. And it's a safeguard for you. See, they needed a safeguard because there was a danger from the attack of false teachers. Danger from the attack of false teachers and the poisonous doctrine that they were expounding. Three times he says, beware. See it there in verse 2? Beware, beware, beware. That Greek word means to look carefully to, look continuously to. Watch out, keep your eyes open. And then he talks about these false teachers. He says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs. And in this word in the Greek, it doesn't mean little puppies or lap dogs. These were dirty, disease-carrying scavengers. That's what he says. These false teachers are like dirty, diseased scavengers. This was a derogatory term that the Jews used for the Gentiles. But now, here, he applies it to the Jewish false teachers that are called Judaizers. Judaizers. They were like dogs barking out their false doctrines. Beware of them. Beware of false teachers. Beware of evil workers. Now these men disguise themselves as workers of righteousness. Do you remember what Paul had said about Satan? Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and it's no wonder that his workers disguise themselves as workers of righteousness. But their end will be according to their deeds. See, they looked like good people. But he says, beware of the evil workers. These men taught, you know what they taught? They taught that sinners were saved by faith plus works. Faith plus works. Especially the works of the law. Their good works were really evil works. Because you know what they were trying to do, folks? They were trying to mix law with grace. And you can't do it. You can't mix oil with water. They don't mix. And law and works, righteousness, doesn't mix with grace, because once you add something to grace, add works to grace, it ain't grace anymore. It's not grace. And that's what they were trying to do. That's what they were trying to do. And he calls them, and by the way, Paul wrote the whole letter of Galatians to counteract these false teachers. He calls them the false circumcision. Actually, the word here is not the regular word for circumcision in the Bible. It is actually a term literally meaning mutilation. And the Judaizers taught that circumcision was essential for salvation. It's like people that say, well, you got to be baptized. You got to take the Lord's Supper. You got to tithe. You got to do religious things. But all those things cannot save a person from their sins. All those things. Oh, what if I go to church all my life? Can't save you from your sins. What if I get baptized 5 times? What if I pray every day? Can't save you from your sins. It just can't. And you see, this is the kind of things that are even taught today. Do you know every cult teaches, they may say you need faith, but they teach it, you need works. You have to work your way to heaven. Every cult teaches that. Every world religion outside of Christianity teaches what you must do to be saved. What you must do to work your way to heaven or nirvana or paradise or whatever you want to call it. Do, do, do. Christianity says, done. It's done. It is finished. And yet there's people today that try to mix law with grace. And not only that, the Catholic Church. And we're not Catholic bashers here. God loves Catholics, just as he loves Protestants. But the Catholic Church teaches that you have to have faith, but you have to have works. They will say you're saved by grace through faith, but you get your grace by keeping the sacraments, and when you keep the sacraments and get grace, then you can do good works, and listen, you can merit salvation. And let me tell you something. Cannot. No one can merit salvation. No one can merit salvation. And Paul calls them the false circumcision. It's not faith plus works that saves you. And let me just add this. It's not faith plus works that keep you saved. I'll tell you, there's a lot of Christians that think they need to keep on doing this or that to keep their salvation. We didn't do anything to get saved. We can't do anything to keep saved. There's a caution. And then he gives a contrast. Look at verse 3. We are the true circumcision. You see, circumcision with the Jewish people, it was outward in the flesh. But the Christian, there's a true circumcision. Listen, it is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. It's an inside job. It's not an external thing. It's inside. We are the true circumcision. What he's saying is we're the true Christians. And then he describes them. The true Christian is one who worships God in spirit, not in the flesh. You remember what Jesus told the woman at the well? He said, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, it's interesting. When he goes to describe a true Christian is one who worships. That's what we're here for. We're here to worship God. We're here to give him glory. We're here to honor and serve him. We're here to worship. And this word worship, it's not external rituals. It's spiritual worship. It's the same word that's used over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 when Paul says, therefore, I beseech thee, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship. You see, we've gathered here today. You know what we gathered here to do? To corporately worship God. That's why we're here. But when you leave, you're not leaving worship. Worship is giving our lives to Jesus. It's honoring Him Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, all day Saturday. It's living for Jesus. That's a true Christian. A true Christian is one who worships in the Spirit. A true Christian boasts in Christ and what He has done. And you know the verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have nothing to boast about except Him. That's it. 1 Corinthians 1, 31 and 32. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. If you're saved here, guess what? You're saved by His doing. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us the wisdom of God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, you know our boast is? My boast is in Jesus and what He has done. He's the one who gets the glory. You know what? Is there a game on today? I think there might be a game going to be on today. And you know what you're going to see? You know who's going to win? The one who... we won't get into that. But you're going to see some touchdowns probably today. And you know, when that guy catches that pass or that runner gets into the end zone, what are they going to do? I'm going to tell you something. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be any of that. There's not going to be any. Look what Jesus and I did. None of that in heaven. No boasting. Except in Jesus. That's a true Christian. We boast in the Lord. And we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Folks, it's not what we do that saves us. It's what He has done. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. I'll tell you, I can get joyful about that. I can get excited about that. And then he goes into some credentials. In verses 4 through 6, he gives us, folks, his religious trophy case. He says, we put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself... could have reason to put confidence in the flesh. Listen, if anyone here has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, Paul says. Let me show you my trophy case. Let me show you my trophy case. He when it came to religion and good works, nobody had a trophy case as large as Paul's. Swindoll, in his commentary, says, quote, had they given an award for high achievement in the field of religion, Paul would have won top honors in his nation year after year after year. His wall could have been covered with plaques, diplomas, framed letters from influential individuals, and numerous artifacts, all impressive. So let me show you, Paul says, my trophy case. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I got the right ritual, man. He must have come from a religious family because they had him circumcised, but I have the right ritual. I'm of the nation Israel. I'm of God's covenant people. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, the tribe of Benjamin was a highly respected tribe. Benjamin, you remember, was one of the sons of Jacob by his beloved Rachel. He was the son of my right hand. He loved Benjamin. Benjamin, along with Judah, were the only two tribes that stayed faithful to the Davidic line. Remember, the other 10 tribes broke off? The first king of Israel came from Benjamin. But what was his name? Saul. I wonder if Paul got his name. You remember his name was Saul from that. I'm of a favored tribe. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Look at that. See my trophy case? Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm not half Jew and half Gentile. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm of the upper strata. Religiously. In fact, there's another scripture in Galatians. It says he was far surpassing his fellows and increasing in his notoriety in Judaism. He was a leader. He was an up-and-coming superstar. Look, there it is. And as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, let me just say, when I mention the word Pharisee, what do you think of? Yes, hypocrite. But back in that day, and Jesus, by the way, Jesus did call them out for being hypocrites. But back in that day, when you mentioned the word Pharisee, that was the highest respected religious leaders of the day. They were the conservatives, folks. They weren't the liberals. They believed in the whole Testament, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Navaim, and the Kathavim, the law, the prophets, and the writings. They took the whole Testament as God's word. They were the ones that would memorize vast portions of the word. Some of them memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. Anybody here memorize that? Some of the Pharisees did. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. They were the religious conservatives. And they made it their aim to be, when it came to the law, they wanted to fulfill the law. They wanted to be right, have the righteousness according to the law. They were serious. They were sincere. Paul says, there it is. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. I persecuted the church. You see, he was so sincere and so zealous that when anything came up against what he believed and what he thought was true, he became a one-man army. And you read Acts, he was a one-man army persecuting the church. And as to the righteousness which comes through the law, see, blameless. Beat that. Do you know what, folks? He had all his confidence in what he did. Do you know that today there are people that put their confidence in the same things that he did? Let me give you examples. Circumcised the eighth day. I go up to somebody and say, hey, when did you come to know Christ? When were you saved? Well, I was baptized when I was 12. Or I was baptized as a baby. Or I was confirmed and joined the church at the age 12. Or I went to catechism classes and I took my first communion. There are people that put their trust and their hope in ritual. Can't save you. I'm of the nation Israel. I'm of the covenant people. Now I kind of make that analogous to somebody that say, and when I'd say, when were you saved? And they say, I've been in the Baptist church since I was a young child. Or I've been a Catholic all my life. Or I've been a Presbyterian all my life. Well, that's fine. When were you saved? When were you saved? You see, I put it this way. You can have a bottle, and you can put any label on the outside of the bottle. Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian. If the bottle's empty, it doesn't make any difference. Being a part of a group doesn't. Being a part of even the nation Israel didn't save them all, did it? There was always a remnant. Then some say, but I'm of the right family. I'm of the right family. When were you saved? Oh, Pastor, my mother was such a prayer warrior. My dad was a deacon in the church. Okay, but you know what? You don't get in on the family plan. If you came from a religious family, praise God. That is a blessing. But you don't get in on the family plan. When were you born again? Hebrew of Hebrews. I've gone to seminary. I'm a leader in the church. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. Well, that's wonderful. When were you saved? You see, even having religious status or a high place doesn't necessarily mean you're saved. It really doesn't. I have personally known pastors that went to seminary, and they went to seminaries that were conservative seminaries, got out, went to work as a pastor in the church, and while they were a pastor in the church, got saved. You see, just because you have a position or you are highly religious doesn't mean you're saved. It doesn't. Well, as to the law, a Pharisee. Oh, really? Yeah, I really try to keep the Ten Commandments, Pastor. Do you know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? And folks, this is something. Because this was a jaw dropper. He's preaching and he says to the crowd, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. And you know what the people did? What? These are the most righteous people. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. But I'm zealous. I really believe. I'm zealous. I'm sincere, Pastor. But a zeal can be misled. Paul was sincere, and he was sincerely wrong. as to the law, blameless. Paul didn't mean that he was sinless. But outwardly, as people would look at him, he was squeaky clean. He was squeaky clean. And people may look, they may be moral, they may be religious, they may be good people, and be lost. If they are putting, or if you are putting, your trust in those type of things, you know what you need to do? Listen, switch trains. You need to switch trains. You need to get off the works train and get on the faith train. And that leads us to our second type of righteousness. Verses 7 through 9, faith righteousness. Faith righteousness. You see, Paul, here's my trophy case. And he was putting all his trust in what he had accomplished to get him to heaven. And then one day, Paul was going on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to kill Christians and arrest Christians. And he met the Lord. No. The Lord met him. The Lord appeared and he was struck down and he heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord?" Can you imagine what he felt like when he heard the words, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting"? And folks, Paul was converted. Paul came to faith in Jesus Christ. And the persecutor became a preacher. The murderer became a missionary. The blasphemer became a believer. It all changed. And he tells us down in verse 7 what he lost. What he lost. See it there? He says, "Whatever things were gain, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ." And then he goes on, "More than that, I count all things to be lost." And then he goes on, the next verse says, "For whom I suffered the loss of all things." What did he lose? He came to Christ and he lost something? Oh yeah, he did. Lost his whole trophy case. All those things that he thought were going to get him to heaven. Lost it all. Lost it. He said, "Those things that were gain, I thought those things were good and were going to get me to heaven. I lost them. More than that, I count all things to be lost." Wiersbe, in his commentary, says that he lost his reputation as a scholar and religious leader. He probably lost friends. He lost his future as a leader in Judaism, his status as an up-and-coming superstar in the eyes of religious leaders. He lost his praise and adulation of men. He lost the easy life. Both Pastor Jeremy and Pastor Tyree read to us what Paul went through in his Christian life. Everywhere he went, he got beat up or put in jail, beat with rods, whipped. You know what? He had an easy, cush life. And he lost that easy life. When he compared all that stuff, all that he once held dear, to what he had in Christ, he counted it all rubbish. Literally, you know what that word means? And King James has it: dung. Manure, excrement. We'll stop there. He said, all that stuff that I used to think, wow, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Dung. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says that when it says he counts them dung, he says he means not merely that he does not think of them as having any value, but also that he does not live with them constantly in his mind. What normal person spends his time nostalgically dreaming of manure? He just didn't say, I just, a lot. That's dung for what I gain in Christ. What I gain in Christ. See, he lost some things. But what he gained two things. This is so exciting. First of all, he gained a relationship with Christ. A relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, I count them all as rubbish in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And this means more, folks, than knowledge about Christ. To know Christ means to have a personal relationship with him through faith. You can have a lot of knowledge about Jesus and not know Jesus. You can be a theological scholar and be able to spit facts about Jesus and not know Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him? Paul said, I lost all this stuff, but compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, to know Christ is eternal life. Paul, listen, you can put this down if you're taking notes. Paul had to lose his religion to gain a relationship. Oh, is that good? Do you understand that? He had to lose his religion to gain a relationship with Jesus. Wow. You talk about joy. Let me just say, I'm going to give a personal testimony. There is no greater joy this side of heaven than knowing Jesus as your Savior. As your friend, there's no greater joy than that. He gained a personal, first-hand knowledge of Jesus, and this brought heaven's joy continually into his heart. Didn't matter if he was in jail, Jesus was there with him. Didn't matter if he was going through hard times, he had that relationship with Christ. He knew the Lord. Do you know him? Do you know him? Man, that's the source of joy in our lives, is our relationship with him. He gained a relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, he gained the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, my. And be found, it says verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God through on the basis of faith. Righteousness was his great goal of his life as a Pharisee. But it was a self-righteousness, a works righteousness. You see what Paul had to do? He had to get off the works train and get on the faith train. And he did. He had to trust Christ alone through faith. And when a person believes in Jesus, that he died on the cross for his sins and rose from the dead, and that person places his or her faith in Christ, he and receives Christ as into the life, you know what God does? He forgives our sins, and he imputes Christ's righteousness to our account. He takes our sins, places them on Jesus on the cross. And he takes Jesus' righteousness and places it on us. Oh! My, oh my! And then God says, righteous. That's justification by faith. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the Bible alone, to the glory of God alone. Wow. He gives us his righteousness. Let me just, couple verses, but Isaiah 61:10, listen to this. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in the robe of his righteousness. Do you hear what Isaiah said? Isaiah said, man, I've got great joy. I will rejoice greatly. Because God has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in the robe of righteousness. Romans 4:5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, to him it is reckoned as righteousness. Wow. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained this introduction into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. That's justification. Galatians 6:16 says, we are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Listen, you cannot be good enough to go to heaven. I don't care who you are. I don't know some of you. You're not good enough to go to heaven. You say, but I want to be righteous. Our righteousness to God is like filthy rags. And to get into heaven, what kind of righteousness do we need? Perfect righteousness. And that only comes through faith in Christ. Galatians 2:21. Therefore, we do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There's only one way we can be good enough to get to heaven. It's by being born again and receiving the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And I'll tell you what, when you and I understand our position in the Lord, I'll tell you what, that gives me joy, folks. That I don't have to be good enough, because I never could be, but I have perfect righteousness in Christ before my God. And when I die, guess what? I'm going to heaven. I know it. Not because Les Sutherland is so good of a guy. Because if you knew me the way I know me, you wouldn't want to listen to my sermons. But if I knew you the way you know you, I wouldn't want to preach to you anyway. We know. We need the righteousness, but we have the righteousness of Christ. Finally. Don't get too excited. There was a man who was born into a very religious family. His father was a pastor. His mother was a godly woman. And her father had been a pastor. He grew up in England. In this family, he went to church and he was taught the ways of the Lord. And I'll just give you the name. John Wesley. In 1720, he went to Christ Church College, Oxford University. He graduated with a BA degree and an MA degree in 1727. But while he was there, I'll tell you, it was a moral cesspool. It's probably like what it is on the college campuses today. It was moral laxity. And it actually drove him to want to be more religious. He began to take his religious life more seriously and to pursue a devout, holy life with great urgency. Several years later, his younger brother, Charles Wesley, went to Christ Church at Oxford. And they joined up together and they formed a group. And the purpose of that group was to be more righteous, to live a godly life, to be righteous. And their fellow students mockingly called the group the Holy Club. They called them the Bible Moths. They called them the Methodists. But they rigorously tried in every way they could to be more righteous. They would get up rigorously every morning, early in the morning, give themselves to prayer, to Bible reading. They'd go to church, take the communion, and they were serious about being holy and righteous. In 1735, John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley left England and they came to the United States. They came to Georgia and they were coming as missionaries to convert the Indians. They came over on a ship called the Seaman. And when they were coming over, a storm hit the ship. It was a violent storm. And John Wesley wrote later, he was just tremendously afraid. Because he said, if this ship goes down, I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. Now he had tried to be religious, tried to be righteous, tried to be good. He had no assurance. And yet on that ship, there was a group of people called the Moravians. And while the storm was hitting the ship and the ship was tossing to and fro, they're singing hymns. They're praising God. They had total contentment, peace, praising the Lord. He said, I don't understand these people. Don't you realize we could die? They got over to the United States. We're in Georgia. They spent 3 years there. And John Wesley said that he considered their missionary endeavor to be a failure. He said, I went over to convert the Indians, but who is going to convert me? He went back to England, and on May 24th, 1738, he attended a Moravian service at Aldersgate Street. Here's his own words, quote, in the evening I went unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading works, one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ. Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And from that point on, John Wesley preached, you must be born again. And justification by faith alone. So I leave you with these questions. What train you on? Maybe you're here or maybe you're watching online and you're on the works train. You've done all the right things, gone to church, had all the right rituals, tried to be a good person, and you're on the works train. You need to switch trains today. You need to put your total trust in Jesus as your Savior. And if you're here today and you're on the faith train, I hope you are. If you're not, I hope you will be. Rejoice. Because your salvation, and don't try to add to what Christ has done. Do you hear me? Don't try to add to it. You can't add anything to it. You have his righteousness. And that means you have blessed assurance. Because it's not what you have done that saved you. It's what he has done. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. God, we just bow before you today. Thank you. Praise you for a wonderful salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege, for what we gained, even as has already been sung, Lord, what we gained in Christ, to know you, Jesus. That truly is eternal life. And today, we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the fact that now, through faith in you, we have righteous, perfect righteousness in Christ. And that's the righteousness that will get us to heaven. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone that's here today or listening online that has been on the works train, Lord, grant them grace to repent and faith to believe. Help them to get off that train. It's going in the wrong direction, the opposite direction of heaven. And help them to get on the faith train today. In Jesus' name we pray.